I like being called Sister Kara. Thanks, Maud. Good morning, sisters. Happy to be here. And the best part of sitting here, up here, being up here, is watching you all walk in. And I know so many of you, and I love you. For those of you who don't know me, I'm in the Olympus Third Ward. Dave and I have lived a total of 9 years in the stake, 3 years earlier, and then we moved away and then came back, and we've been here about six, I think. I have six amazing children, one who passed away a few years ago, and the other five are ages 4 through 14. I'm married to Dave, who's my best friend. I teach about 21 piano students, and I also work as a mortgage broker. I lived and studied in Israel for 6 months, which was the experience of a lifetime. And I served a mission in the Philippines. And I'm interested in anything to do with global development. Most importantly, I love the Word of God. And I'm grateful to be teaching it. I wanted to take a minute to thank Diane and my mom for this class, which you began and set the standard for. I don't know if they will ever know the immeasurable value that it has added and the profound difference it's made to hundreds of men and women who've come and who have listened. We all just want to be like you. And I know that everyone would rather have you up here, and I would too, so it's okay. I also wanted to thank the Relief Society presidents and the other teachers, past teachers, who have kept it going, and for President White for seeing its value. I hope that I can be worthy of you, and worthy of the Word, and worthy of God as I teach. Catherine Thomas, the religion professor, said that many saints in the church hunger and thirst after greater righteousness and spiritual experience, just as our father Abraham did. It is our birthright, that hunger. Nevertheless, it's common to discourage such people out of fear that they will go off the track somehow in their pursuit. And of course, that danger continually presents itself. But the opposite risk is that members will straggle in the foothills of spiritual experience, as Israel has repeatedly done. So, Paul says, exhort one another. And so much the more as ye see the day approaching, for ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. Paul's letter is a powerful call to pay the price, to obtain the promise in spite of earth or hell, and to come all the way up the holy mount to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to embarrass my daughter for a minute. When we were living in the Monument Park stake over near Foothill Village, on Herbert Avenue, we had neighbors that we adored that lived across the street, Pete and Rhonda Nicholas. And Rhonda has since passed away, but Pete and Rhonda were so dear to our kids. They would bring them gifts back from their trips to visit their own grandkids. They always had something for them. They had them come over and pick their fruit and feed their dog and on and on. And when Catherine was about 5 years old, she was over visiting. It was a little bit before Halloween, about this time of year, and she's telling Pete all about what she's going to be for Halloween. I'm sure it was some kind of princess or something, and he said he was excited to see her and to see her costume, and she's full of precociousness and delight, and she goes running away and then stops and turns back and yells back, "Bring all your women! When you come to see me, bring all your women." So, sisters, bring all your women up here to the mount. Here we are on the mount together, and I'm happy to be here with you. Thomas Griffith, who is a DC circuit judge on the US Court of Appeals, he said, what if my what if my assumptions about what is good and what is not are mistaken? After all, assumptions are untested. They are not the product of the exacting scrutiny that Mormon warns us is necessary. And as Paul commands followers of Christ, we are to test everything. As we read the Gospels, I wonder if we miss much of their raw power because of our assumptions. Perhaps the authors of the Gospels had something more in mind. So in that spirit, let's open our hearts and our minds and suspend our assumptions and test the word. I don't believe it will fail us, but rather will expand our understanding, increase our love, and bring us to the throne of Christ. I believe that. Remember, in the Doctrine and Covenants, Jesus told us to study history, current affairs, things abroad, wars, nations, countries, and kingdoms. So let's jump into it and do that. I brought some of the books that I've used. If you want to study more on your own, I will barely be able to skim the surface of the history that is behind everything. And so there's obviously so much more that's interesting and valuable. So if you want, these are what I use, these stacks. Okay. Yeah, now you know what my last few weeks have been like. Thanks for laughing. It's been so fun. So today we're not reading the scriptures as much as we are learning about them, which is not as fun, but it's still obviously worthwhile. And we're going a little backwards, because to tell Christ's story, we shouldn't be skipping the entire Old Testament. But since we can't do it all, then my job today is to bring us up to speed. So let me tell you a story. The Bible is the book of books. From beginning to end, the Bible has one great theme: the person and the work of Christ. Thomas Wayman commented, "Given the historic reality of the first century, it is a miracle that we can read and study the New Testament today." So I have a question for you. Is it important to understand and to study the history behind these books that are in the Bible? What do you think? Yes? And why? It tells us of the future. You can call out your comments and I'll repeat them. We will value the Book of Mormon and modern revelation more by understanding. Thank you. Anyone else? Any other thoughts?
Well, when you understand the sacrifices of Tinsdale and so many others that pushed forward to make it for people that really at that time couldn't even read, but felt like it needed to be available for the common man. Mm-hmm.
When you understand the sacrifices of Tinsdale and others who made them available for people who sometimes couldn't even read, sacrifices they made for the common man to have access. Yeah. Okay, anyone else? Yeah. If you don't understand the context of the times, you won't understand the scriptures. Okay. The other day, I read the experience of Jesus talking with the Samaritan woman at the well. And I already know that the Jews didn't interact with the Samaritans. And I knew that there was existing tension and that he was showing kindness. But after studying about the specifics and all of this, and knowing exactly why there was tension and what had been happening between these groups for hundreds of years, it put me there with them at the well and in their minds and in the place. And I was astounded by it, by his essentially crossing the room to her. It gave me insight into Jesus' heart and mind. And it meant 10 times more to me. So if you want to turn to the back of your Bible to the maps, it's on page 808, and it's map number 5 through 8, 808 and 809, and it shows you the four maps of the four different kind of eras that we're going to just review quickly, and then also map number 11 a couple pages later. You can kind of be looking at him as we talk. So King David, as you know, had this united, powerful, and prosperous kingdom of all of Israel. Then Ephraim and Judah divide in 722 BC. Assyria conquers a divided Israel and carries away Ephraim in the north, and that they kind of disappear. Those are the lost tribes. Then Babylon conquers Assyria, and everything begins to change. The religion of the Old Testament Israelites is corrupted during this intertestamental period, the time in between the two records that we have. Their scripture, their temple, their prophecy, Judaism changes. It's kind of mutated from then on. There's an increasing rejection of living prophets. There's an end of revelation. And the changes that develop as a result of no revelation are reliance on tradition and the interpretations of men, tampering with the scripture and changing the doctrine. Remember, Jesus in Luke says, "Woe unto you, lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in ye hindered." This is what he's referring to. The era of Babylon, about 130 years later after the northern kingdom had been taken, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, captures Judah. He burns the temple, and then he takes the aristocracy, the priests, the scribes, the artisans back and forces them to live in exile in Babylon. The smaller outlying villages and peasants, including the Samaritans and others in Galilee and other places in Umea, are left behind. Living in exile, the Jews were influenced heavily by Babylon. They adopted the Babylonian calendar, which they used to mark their feasts and for the Sabbath day, and they began to use Aramaic, the language of the Near East. The Jews in exile felt that this had happened because they hadn't lived the law well enough. So, in the absence of the temple, they zeroed in on the law, and they created a synagogue in which to teach and read the law regularly. Scribes became immensely important because they were the ones that copied the sacred writings, and the priests began to build a fence around the law, meaning they made so many rules that you couldn't even get close to breaking it, trying to protect themselves. The law became essentially their salvation. So during this period of time, there was this mass of tradition and comment and interpretation known as the Mishnah, the Gemara, which form the Talmud, the Midrashim, and the Kabbalah. The exile was relatively short, only about 50 years, but its creative force was overwhelming. There was so much that came out of that time period. Their scriptural tradition had become a mixing of scripture with the philosophies of men. They sought guidance from this source rather than from God. And by 200 BC, the religion of the law was solidly established. About 150 years later, Persia conquers Babylon. This is about 538 BC. And Cyrus, the king of Persia, decrees that the Jews can return back to their homeland, and others that had been brought to exile. They could go back to their homeland. Most of them stayed. You can imagine they have their lives there. But some returned. The noble and priestly classes come back and reestablish themselves in Judah as the new aristocracy. And Zerubbabel rebuilds the temple as best he can, without many resources. You can imagine they didn't have a lot. There were a lot of factions and tensions still, Ezra and Nehemiah tried to temper them, and they were successful. But there were still tensions between the Samaritans. There were now these groups, these factions of Pharisees and Sadducees that believed different things, and they disagreed with each other intensely. Then begins the era of Greece. Obviously, you can tell I'm just hauling through this history. So go read these books. The Persians are conquered by Alexander of Greece in 334 BC. So about 200 years later. By the time Greece conquers Persia, the Jews are already surrounded by Greeks, by the Greek culture, because throughout this time, instead of just coming in all at once, the Greek people had been colonizing the surrounding area. So there were Greek cities and colonies everywhere, and people, and their culture was very pervasive. Hellenization is what the Greek culture is referred to. And this is the time of Hellenization. The pressure of sophisticated Greek culture and philosophy was irresistible to many of the Jews, and some of them became ashamed of their old-fashioned laws and wanted to change them to fit in with Greek culture better. This was part of some of the tensions. I brought my Greek culture stuff here. My kids did this in school, but I love it. And then my Greek philosophers. Our own modern cultural expectations are sometimes difficult to resist. I don't blame them. In style, in thought, in philosophy, in food, it's not easy being a separate people. So 150 years into Greek rule, about 171 BC, Antiochus plundered Jerusalem and profaned the temple. He killed the people. He offered a cow on the altar of the temple. He erected an altar to Jupiter, and he condemned the people to eat pork and forbade them from temple worship. It hurts your feelings to hear that a little bit, doesn't it? It does me. It's the first time that they were forced not to practice their religion. Even in Babylon, they were left alone. And so, as you can imagine, it results in revolting, the Maccabean Revolt, which led to Hasmonean rule. Officially, the Maccabeans are considered Hasmoneans. And Hasmonean rule lasted a while. About 70 years later, this is about 100 BC, they eventually regained possession of the temple and of Jerusalem. They purified and rededicated the temple, which led to the Jewish Feast of Dedication that they still celebrate today. The Hasmoneans anointed themselves both king and high priest, even though they did not have the authority. They conquered and expanded the territory to be almost as big as it was during the time of King David. They were great warriors, these men. They were also very violent, and they forced conversion to Judaism under the threat of death. They destroyed the Samaritan's temple on Mount Gerizim. They were obsessed with power, and they became eventually what they had initially fought against. And so obviously the people were discontent. About 63 BC, so it's been about 100 years, Rome conquers Greece. And 20 years later in Judea, the Hasmonean princes, who were the descendants of the Maccabees, were fighting with each other for power. They are corrupt by now. And so Rome had to intervene. And they transferred support to an Idumean family. Idumea is south of Judah, one of the families that generations earlier had been forced to convert to Judaism. And this is where Herod the Great comes from. There is so much to say about Herod. All of it is fascinating, but in the interest of time, I'll just tell you a few things. He was both a Jew and an anti-Jew, probably his family was never truly converted. He was an effective ruler, a brilliant politician, efficient and loyal to Rome. He was also paranoid, brutal, violent, suspicious, self-indulgent, insane, and really a scary person. I think, I can't remember who it was, one of the Roman leaders at the time said he'd rather be Herod's pig than a member of his family, because he killed his family. Herod turned the high priest calling into an official post, appointing and dismissing high priests when he felt like it, and picking them mostly from the diaspora in Egypt and Babylon. Herod was a showman and propagandist. He built many amazing things all over the kingdom, but the temple was his crown jewel. It was huge and elaborate. It had a courtyard for money changers to swap coins from all over the world for the holy shekels that were used to pay temple fees. Doves were sold for sacrifices, and thousands of priests worked around the temple area. There were sacrifices, ceremonies, rituals, rules, music, and the shofar blasting out. Herod's temple was world famous and greatly esteemed, and it was also very wealthy. Herod died in 4 BC, and his sons were incapable of ruling. They didn't do a good job. One of them was referred to as the fool. So Rome got rid of them and governed as with procurators, of which Pilate was one, and Pilate was assigned to Judea. So, among these people, are you still with me after that litany of history? Among these people, governed by Rome, torn by bitter religious controversy, maintaining elaborate rich religious rituals, Jesus, the Son of God, the Christ, and the Savior of the world was born. Jesus spoke Aramaic, the common language of Syria and Galilee in the first century. He probably had some rudimentary knowledge of Greek. Nazareth was close to other Greek cities. Nazareth was not a nice place. It was downtrodden, despised, poor, and dismissed. Most of the important people lived in Jerusalem, in Judea. Jesus, I'm just going to just review quickly his life. He was baptized, and interestingly enough, early Christians celebrated the date of Jesus' baptism before they celebrated the date of his birth. Did you know that? I did not know that. And I love this because baptism is so normal to us, but to them, baptism was new and represented a new covenant and a new path and a new connection to God. And this is what they celebrated first of his life. Jesus calls his disciples, gathers them. I love when Philip comes to Nathanael and says, "We have found him." And Nathanael turns to him and says, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And Philip says, "Come and see." So the disciples are gathered. Jesus' ministry, his doctrine, as you know, was revolutionary, and then his death and resurrection. I loved this quote from Dorothy Sayers, who is a Christian author. She said, "The people who hanged Christ, never to do them justice, accused him of being a bore. On the contrary, they thought him too dynamic to be safe. It has been left for later generations to muffle up that shattering personality and surround him with an atmosphere of tedium. We have efficiently pared the claws of the Lion of Judah, certified him meek and mild, and recommended him as a fitting household pet for pale curates and pious old ladies." No offense to bald monks or humble ladies. Okay, the disciples are then sent out. Jesus says to Enoch in Moses, if you want to turn there, chapter 7, verse 62. Finally, we get to open our scriptures. Moses 7, verse 62. I love this verse. And righteousness will I send down out of heaven, and truth will I send forth out of the earth, to bear testimony of mine only begotten, his resurrection from the dead, yea, and also the resurrection of all men. And righteousness and truth will I cause to sweep the earth as with a flood, to gather out mine elect. And we'll end there. I brought my grandpa's suitcase because when he was the general authority, this is the suitcase he would use every weekend when he'd go out to conferences. You can think about these men, these disciples, going out, bearing testimony, and taking the truth out to the world. So then the Pentecost occurs, the Gentiles are taught, Paul happens, the spread of the gospel and the start of Christianity begins. Luke tells us that there were many early accounts, mostly an oral tradition, from an oral tradition, because writing was time-consuming and expensive. Peter and Paul eventually die, and they realize there is a need to write this down. So before we get into the Gospels and what was written down, I want to just say a few thoughts about translation. The text of the New Testament developed over time. The language of the New Testament was not elevated or refined Greek, and the speeches recorded were given in everyday simple Greek. Waymond says, Jesus spoke like everyday people. His speech was quite ordinary, his meaning quite profound, and his intent was often clear. His intent was often clear. Language evolves, he said, and translations should as well. Remember that the pen of each gospel is a different pen. But the incidents in which Jesus, and the incidents in which Jesus is seen are sometimes different incidents. But he is always the same Christ. So remember that. In Old English, the name gospel means good news. God's bell. And much, I think, in the Gospels is a revelation of the mind of God. The authors never mention themselves, which I think is interesting. They're so careful not to mention themselves. It didn't matter. One of the key features of the Gospels is that the writers only record what people saw, the eyewitness accounts, the disciples or others. Only rarely do they include anything that was not experienced by an eyewitness. It's why we have a limited story of Jesus' childhood. They were written after many of the letters of Paul and others. And the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called the Synoptic Gospels because they're written from the same point of view. That's what that means. So let's start with Mark. You can open up to Mark. I know we're starting not with the first, but open up to Mark and you can just kind of look at it while I tell you about him. But I want to know what you know about Mark. I want to know what you know. So just shout out anything you know about Mark before I go into it. You can just say it loudly and I'll repeat it. Who was Mark? A missionary companion to Paul, and you say someone else? And Peter, yes. Anything else? He knew Aramaic, Hebrew, and Greek. Thank you. The Aramaic was the language they spoke. Hebrew is the language of their scriptures of the Old Testament. Greek is the language of the outlying cities. Anything else? Want to know more? that's good. Peter refers to him as his son, not literally, but there was a relationship of affection there. He was his mentor, and as you said, his companion. And Mark's record reflects Peter's view. He preserved essentially the memoirs of Peter. And because of the authority of Peter being the head of the church, Mark became a privileged witness. Mark put in writing these things just as he remembered them, and his purpose was to leave out nothing that he heard. He was a native of Jerusalem. When he was traveling with Paul, at one point they had a falling out, but then he was with him again before his death. He's direct and simple. He moves quickly. He has terrible grammar, which we lose in the King James Version. We don't see that, but his grammar was terrible. He was not chronological. He made geographical mistakes, and he tells the story quickly and raw. Mark's gospel focused on how the events of Jesus' life progressed toward the atonement. The whole gospel and the beauty of it lies in its portrayal of Jesus' life as a developing sacrifice. Mark was used extensively by Matthew and Luke, which is why I'm talking about it first. It was written first, and 90% of Matthew is Mark, and much of Luke. Mark's gospel is the most critical of the disciples, which I find so interesting. Is this a reflection of Peter and how he views himself, or is it from Mark? I think probably it's Peter, because Mark was so careful to write only Peter's perspective, which says something interesting about Peter, critical of himself. It was written to the Roman Christians in either Rome or Syria. It's the shortest and can be read in a single sitting, about 2 hours or less. And some benefit can be found in taking the time, if anyone has an extra 2 hours, to read the text out loud as the first hearers experienced it, because this is how they read the scriptures, out loud. This is a funny random thing that I came across. When Augustine found St. Augustine, later Christian, priest and writer, found Ambrose, a bishop of Milan from the 4th century, reading to himself silently, he thought it was strange. And he thought he must have an ulterior motive so people think he's really focused and will leave him alone. A funny thing. They just were used to reading it, the word out loud. If you turn to the end, chapter 16, the earliest manuscripts of Mark end at 16, verse 8. And someone in the 4th or 5th century felt that the ending was too abrupt, and they added that ending to kind of bring it all back together and say what had happened to the disciples. Okay, Matthew. What do you know about Matthew? Tax collector. Thank you. Reviled because of it. Thank you. Anyone else? He was Jewish. This is written to the Jews to prove that Jesus was the Messiah. That's why we have the miraculous birth story included. He was also an eyewitness, has a lot of detail from it. His is the only gospel that includes the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew has a lot of repetition in his for remembering, because they had to read the law, and it was all just an oral tradition. For most people, access to the writings was limited to a single copy held in the synagogue. And so gospel accounts were read aloud, and they had to either memorize or remember what they had heard that day. So repetitive phrases and repetition, you maybe as you read it, you'll start noticing that they repeat things a lot, and it helped people remember what they were hearing. Matthew and Luke corrected Mark's grammar, his order, and his geography, but they were careful to leave the story intact. Matthew writing from an eyewitness standpoint, and Luke writing from his experiences as a missionary in the areas where Paul taught, both felt it necessary to present a more complete and chronologically accurate account of Jesus' life and ministry. So Luke, what do you know about Luke? Anything? Doctor, is that what I hear? Yes, he was a physician.
He was really smart.
Yes, thanks, Kate. I wish the mic worked. So he was very smart. He was brilliant. He'd obviously had a classic education. He listened so you can make sure I remember everything. Brilliant. What else did you say? He gathered, yes. He wasn't an eyewitness himself, but he went and collected eyewitness accounts. Thanks. He was careful of this historical structure. He was obviously, because he was a physician, interested in medical detail. He was interested in the oppressed. He was interested in women being in the story and in the fact that the gospel was going to Gentiles. He was one himself, so obviously he would be interested in that. He wrote about Jesus' ministry, which is the gospel, and the spread of the gospel, which is Acts, in two parts, but meant to be read as a whole. He was limited in his storytelling by the papyrus length. Here's my papyrus with my rolling pin stuck in it to show you. But that they, this is how they wrote and read the law. It was all written on papyrus. And so the length would only go, I want to say, around 40 feet. And so he had to stop and do another one. So technically, it should go Luke and then Acts. Someone along the way decided to do it in a different order. But his gospel was written to the Greeks. It's the longest. Like Kate said, it's the most beautifully written. The language is educated. It imitates the writing style and grammar of the great written works of classical Greece. It makes you want to read these in Greek. Don't you wish we could? He was interested in historical accuracy. He could be called the first church historian. And he was very reverent of Jesus. Okay, lastly, John. What do you know about John? Yes, 90% of John is unique. Yeah, most of his gospel is not in the others. It's unique to him. And he brings in a lot about women.
Good. This is rant. Sorry.
You got it working.
It's dangerous to give me the microphone, but this is kind of random. But he and his brother Andrew were fishermen, and they were known as, this is just something I always remember. This is the only thing I know. They were known as the Sons of Thunder, which I think kind of gives you an idea of what his personality was
yeah.
like.
Along those lines, I always have thought it was weird that at the Last Supper, John's head was on Jesus' breast. Does anyone know why? Isn't that a kind of a weird image? This is why it's good to understand the culture of the time. It's because, because diners ate while leaning on one elbow, and the person reclining, they reclined, they didn't have chairs. Those weren't introduced till the Middle Ages. And when they reclined, the person at someone's right was considered to be at that person's breast. Isn't that interesting? And so John at the Last Supper was sitting next to Jesus and at his right, and Peter at his left, both equal places of honor. And John says that he sat on Jesus' right, he records, he then lying on Jesus' breast. So he didn't have his head on his breast. He was a son of thunder. He was leaning. He was to his right. Okay. Anything else? Yeah. Second cousin to Jesus. I think that was the other John. But good. Yes. But yeah, it's their names are also similar, or the same. There are many that are the same. Thank you. Anyone else? He wrote to the members of the church. His goal was to convince people who already knew about Jesus that Jesus was God's son. Okay. It's filled with theological insights. It's perhaps the most deeply thoughtful gospel account and the most symbolic, which allows it to teach at many levels. Whereas much of the focus of the synoptic gospels is on how individual Christians should live, the signs and teachings of John place more emphasis on Jesus himself. It was collected and edited, and the final verses, again, were written by someone else. But before that makes you uncomfortable, remember and consider Book of Mormon scripture. For example, the sermons of Amulek were delivered by Amulek, recorded by the younger Alma, abridged by Mormon, and then translated and published by Jesus Christ. Any book is a process. Because both papyrus and parchment, which was animal skin, are not durable materials, most of the early copies of these texts have been lost. I could not help but think about the Book of Mormon written by Mormon on plates. There are papyrus fragments of the Gospels that still exist, little fragments from the second century. And in antiquity, unless a gospel or a manuscript was constantly recopied, it tended to vanish without a trace. And I brought as much as I could of my Bibles, that's what this is, because it shows you the vast amount of translation and copying and editing and collecting and collaborating and everything that occurs with a text. They were copied and they were circulated soon after they were written. Okay, of course time is running too fast, so let me skip a little bit. When writers of the second century began calling the new Christian writings that are in the Bible the New Testament, they used the Greek word, and I don't know how to say this, but I should have looked it up, diathike, something like that. Does anyone know how to say that? Diathike. It means either will or testament, which is the word we have stuck with on one hand, but it also means covenant on the other, and I love that. I think we should change it. The new covenant, because that is Christ. That Christ's new law, it was that every individual can make a new covenant with God, and that's in Jeremiah. So the Christians were persecuted, most of their manuscripts and books were destroyed and burned, and eventually there reemerged four centers of manuscript production in Alexandria, in Egypt, in Rome, in Caesarea, and the Byzantine school of the Eastern Mediterranean. And from these four schools, the New Testament rose out of the ashes. One of the biggest decisions made by early Christian leaders was to accept the fourfold gospel canon. There were several that were pushing for just one gospel, one canon. And I'm so glad they didn't do that. There were others that argued for a fourfold, and now we have them. All these four authors with their different personalities and their unique contributions. And really, I think it's a miracle that we have them as pure as they are. This is funny. The divisions, current divisions, chapter and verse that we have were not always there, as you probably know. And here's a funny thing. The current divisions in the Bible were introduced by Stephanus in 1555. He records this, although his practice of marking the verses while on, quote, bumpy horse rides sometimes produced awkward divisions. So it just puts you there with them to hear stuff like that. This is an organic process with real people. So next time you come across an awkward division, think that must have been his bumpy horse ride. And most of the ancient manuscripts, the originals, are now available on the web. So if you know Greek or Syriac or Coptic or Latin, you can go read them. Let me know if you do. But you can at least look them up and look at pictures, which is really neat to see. So the King James Version, which we use, was translated by, well, let's see, the translations by Luther, Tyndale, and the King James were all taken from texts primarily from Erasmus, edited by Erasmus, who depended on poor, minuscule transcripts or manuscripts of the latest and least reliable textual family, along with other weaknesses. So the work of textual criticism and the recent translations and all this, the history and the latest information are really helpful supplements in our study and understanding of the New Testament. It's important to remember, though, that the Bible has imperfections, most of them minor, but the story of Jesus is the same. And really, it comes down to understanding the minutiae. So something changed after the Pentecost when the disciples received the Holy Ghost. It says that there was a sound of rushing mighty wind that filled all the house, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and the Spirit gave them utterance, and Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice. Later it says, then daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. I will never forget a moment on my mission when I was coming home from a long, hard day of teaching and working. It was late and dark and I was exhausted. We were riding a jeepney home. The air was warm. I love the islands. I was thinking about the people that we were teaching, and I was suddenly overwhelmed with a feeling of supreme joy and love and happiness. I had never felt so happy in my life. It's hard to describe, and I haven't felt it since. I knew it was because I had reached a point of pure religion and pure spirit. And like the disciples at Pentecost, I was full of God's light and his power and the Holy Ghost. A purifying spirit can cause us to become new people who seek first the kingdom of God. And the disciples came out of this place where they were in of intense Jewish culture, of Babylonian and Persian and Greek and Roman influence. They were able to see past their very identity to a new thing. The Holy Ghost was manifest in them. They finally really understood what this meant to the world, and they had building to do. Nephi says about them in 1 Nephi chapter 14, verse 14, I beheld the power of the Lamb of God, that it descended upon the saints of the church of the Lamb and upon the covenant people of the Lord who were scattered upon all the face of the earth. And they were armed with righteousness and with the power of God in great glory. It's an image of them going forth. Isn't it interesting that Jesus didn't stick around to build his church? He was gone. And he had his disciples begin the messy process of trying to start a new church, trying to teach a new doctrine, trying to get believers to make operational their faith, perform ordinances, renew themselves, and purify themselves. The disciples and early missionaries and apostles became his messengers and his means of working among the people on the earth. He let them figure it out. He let them suffer for it. He turned them loose to decide, to choose, to learn, develop, and build and grow. He did give them guidance and comfort and direction, but ultimately it was their work to do, just like Jesus doing the work of his Father. And like us here, building his kingdom and doing our best. Why does he let us do it, make mistakes along the way? It's because we can't get there except through our own experience. Riding home in the dark of night on an island in the Pacific alone, after doing the work all day long through sweat and poverty, worry and difficulty and love. That's how you get there. These writings distill in a simple way the essence of the pattern of Christ's holy life. We are reconciled to God through his redeeming and atoning death, and we are saved by following the pattern of the pure principles that were the heart of his life. So here is a summary and my witness. Here are these people, their parents and grandparents caught up in revolts, exiled, living with Persian, Greek, and Roman influence while trying to maintain their identity and separateness, living with class and priestly hierarchy, with a strict law that became their very identity and salvation. And Jesus enters in, a man among them, with presence, confidence, integrity, great intelligence, power, goodness, light, and truth. And he tells them things that make sense to their hearts and minds. He shows them how to have the courage to be good and strong and independent in their righteousness. Then Mark writes down what Peter saw, quickly, in a hurry, getting to the important part, impatient with grammar and syntax. He loved Peter. He loved what it all meant. He wanted to get it down. Paul's letters were copied and circulated. He roared through the Roman Empire. He knew what it meant to the world and to these people. It had changed their history, surpassed cultural boundaries, political boundaries, social boundaries. It was everything, and it meant everything. He needed to tell everyone who would listen. Matthew wrote down what he saw and experienced, convincing the Jews that Jesus was the promised Messiah, opening their hearts to the Gentiles and a new religion. Luke, with his brilliant mind, listened to Paul and read Mark's account and spoke to eyewitnesses and wrote down what he could. John wrote from his unique and personal understanding and perspective, mystical, eternal, more aware of the divine. It would have been incredibly expensive. It cost about $2,000 in our day to write a letter. It was time consuming. They weren't scribes. Their language was mixed between Aramaic and Greek and some Latin. They had to remember that people would be listening and listening out loud, reading out loud, excuse me. So they were repetitive and simple and had to think of the language and what was worth recording and including. Each one unique with their personalities and experience. All of these men felt after the believer. They followed the spirit they felt inside and built the new kingdom of heaven on earth. They had so much courage, such faith, such strength in the face of doubt and persecution and societal pressures. Why did they do it? Because they understood what the coming and the going of Jesus meant. The Son of God came to earth by miraculous birth, with angels and prophets proclaiming him and witnesses confirming him. He defied Satan, taught with power and authority, loved and blessed and cared for the people around him, gave the priesthood, directed the missionaries, then paid the price with his life and his great strength and courage, his strength of being for the sins and mistakes of the world, effectively becoming the advocate of mankind and taking all power unto himself in order to save each one of us and to comfort us and to help us. There are many things I don't understand and many things we do not know, but I do know that there is truth in Christ, that I am loved by him, that you are, that he cares about each of us. I know that there is and will be much to learn, but in the meantime, it is my privilege and honor to be humble enough to choose faith, endure what I must, to feel after him, to prove that I am worthy by making covenants and keeping them, and being willing to do all things asked of me. And I am forever grateful for the writers of the Gospels, for their differences and for their sacrifices, and for the others who tried to keep these words written down and passed down so we could learn and remember the greatest man who ever lived, the Son of the living God, the light and the truth of the world, the bright and morning star. In the words of Schofield, which is this book, may the Lord of the book be dearer to each reader of it. And I pray for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.